Happy Easter, everyone. And I know the big question is whether I'm going to pace. And the answer is no, I'm not going to. It translates horribly to this format. So then I know the next question is, am I capable of giving a talk without pacing? And the answer to that is also no, I'm not really capable of that. Fortunately, in my job, I don't spend all of my time standing in front of people and students and pacing back and forward and talking too fast and waving my hands a lot and writing illegibly on the board. I also spend a lot of time in my office. And so that's where I am now. I'm over in my office and I've spent a lot of time and actually the bulk of my teaching happens right here in my office. And I figured, you know, one of the advantages of Zoom church is I can take advantage of the fact that it's really just you and me here right now. So we can just talk. And so I thought, hey, we'll just have the conversation. So it'll be like visiting my office hours. And when I think about what to talk about, well, it's Easter, right? So clearly we want to talk about Easter. And then I'm thinking about my office and there's this conversation I've been having with this student. It's one of those students that you talk to a lot. She stops by all time, really smart. And we had this conversation that lasts for a couple of years, you know, just sort of rolling through. And there was one moment in the conversation when we started talking about the theological virtues. And I realized when thinking about that conversation, it has so much to do with Easter. So I thought, I'll share it with you. And so we start talking about the theological virtues. And the theological virtues are faith, hope, and love. And so the student's first question is, why are those the theological virtues? Like, what's so important about faith, hope, and love? Like, why, where does that come from even? And it turns out that idea that these are the theological virtues, it's one of these old church ideas, right? So there are, as many people know, the seven deadly sins, and these are like the seven bad things. There's also the seven virtues. The seven virtues were split into two parts. There's the cardinal virtues. Those came out of Plato and Aristotle. So it's justice, temperance, fortitude, and why am I drawing a blank? I'm drawing a blank. I'll come back to this again. And so you get the cardinal virtues. And then the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. And the question is, where do those come from? And those come, well, you all know where they come from. They come straight out of Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians. And so we read the 1 Corinthians letter. And in chapter 13, right towards the end of the chapter, we get this. So pick up in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And the interesting thing about this faith, hope, and love is this. Faith, it's obvious why Paul would talk about faith, right? Paul talks about faith all the time, right? You pick up any of his letters, he's talking about faith. We know faith is really important. In church, we talk about faith all the time. It's also obvious why he talks about love, right? That's a big thing in chapter 13, right? Chapter 13 is the love chapter. And so that's obvious what that's doing there. Faith and love are things we talk about a lot. But why is hope there? So the student asked me that, and I said, you know, what's with hope, right? Why is hope like one of the big three? And I'll be honest, I'd never really thought about it, right? So I was a little puzzled by this, and I tried to make up some answer that didn't work, and she knew it didn't work, and I knew it didn't work. And so we had this sort of interesting moment where I go home, and I'm thinking about this, and I go to bed, and I'm puzzled by it. And it's one of those great times when you wake up the next morning and it's like blindingly obvious. And so that's exactly what happened. It was blindingly obvious what hope was doing in there. And the realization was the book of 1 Corinthians, which you know, I've read a million times, you've read a million times, you may have noticed this. I just had never seen it before. The entire letter is structured around the theological virtues. And we can see it as we sort of look at the letter for a second, right? You start with this letter of 1 Corinthians, and how does Paul start it? He starts it by talking about faith. So if you go back to chapter two, verses 1-5. Paul's sitting here and he's writing this church and he says this. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And it's really a powerful passage. He goes on to talk about this idea that there's no convincing words about the faith of this story, that we have to believe this story on faith. And the faith just comes from God. And there's this amazing story Paul wants to tell. And it's a story of Jesus. And Jesus, who's God himself, looks down and hears all of humanity, and we're all rebelling against him, and we're wicked and we're evil, and Jesus looks down on us with great love. And because of his love, he takes on the form of man, and he comes to earth, and he dies, and he's crucified, and he sits there and he's crucified. Why? Because he wants us to have a relationship with him. And this is an incredibly powerful story. In the realm of stories, right, this is really quite an amazing story that God himself is sitting down and dying for us. But it's really important to note, it's a story. At the end of the day, we just have a story here. And at one level, it's a story like lots of stories. Dickens writes A Tale of Two Cities. Tale of Two Cities is a very nice Dickens novel. It's set during the French Revolution. And it ends with this marvelous moment. I mean, just absolutely marvelous moment of this guy who goes to the guillotine and dies. And the reason he goes to the guillotine and dies is not because he was guilty of anything. He wasn't. He goes to the guillotine and dies because there's this woman he loves who's in love with another guy, and he wants them to be able to escape France. The other guy was sentenced to death, and he takes his place on the guillotine so that this guy that's in love with the girl he loves, they can flee France together, and he goes to the guillotine and he dies, and he says, "This is the best thing I've ever done in my life." It is an amazing story. It's got this gripping end. You just sort of sense chills down your spine at the end of this guy who is dying for another person. And we look at that story and we can say, the story is set in a real time. There really was a French Revolution. There really were guillotines. People really were being beheaded in all of this. But we know the story is fiction. We know that Dickens just made up the story. None of the characters in it are real people. It's just a story at the end. And then we look at the story of Christ, and we know the story of Christ is also set in a real time. The Romans really did occupy Jerusalem. They really were there. They really did crucify people, and they hung people on crosses to die. And the difference between the two stories is this. We know the story of Christ is a true story. And how do we know it's a true story? Well, we don't know it's a true story just because we see it written down, right? A Tale of Two Cities is written down. We know it's a true story because we have faith that it's a true story. At the end of the day, God has this, as Edwards put it, this divine and supernatural light, and it sort of blinds us and shines, and it says to us, this story is true. And we believe it not because it's just written down, but we believe it simply for the reason that we know it is true. And as we think about faith, Paul was starting his letter talking about, we think, well, what is this thing that we believe in faith? There's a marvelous description of what we believe on the basis of faith that Paul writes in the letter to Philippians. In the letter to the Philippians, pick up chapter 2, verse 5, he says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God was highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You want a description of what we believe on faith? It's that. Every part of that is something we believe on faith, and faith is so central to the identity of being a Christian, of knowing the story. It's not surprising that Paul leads the letter with 1 Corinthians, by the letter to the Corinthians, by saying, look, faith matters. It's not about the persuasive words of wisdom. It's this thing we know to be true, that Jesus died, and then he's there, and he's redeeming us, and we can know him because of what Christ did. But faith isn't enough, Paul says, because he says, okay, you're writing to a church, and this is a Christian church, church in Corinth. At no point in the letter does he ever say, you guys aren't Christians, right? I mean, this is very much a Christian church. But this church had problems, and not small problems, lots of problems. They were highly divided, right? They were all sort of trying to figure out, well, who were the better Christians and who knew more than their other people. They're getting together for things like communion, and you got all the rich people with these elaborate meals and all the poor people sitting off to the side with no food whatsoever, right? They've got all of these divisions in church. Their services are just absolute chaos. There's this whole story of this guy and his stepmother that's just too sordid to believe. And you sort of look at a church like this and you say, wow, this is a mess. They all have faith, but it's a mess. And so what does Paul say to them? He says, okay, great, you have faith. We talked about that early on, but you're missing something. And what you're missing is love. And he gets to that and he works his way up to it, but we see it in chapter 13, the famous chapter. And he starts that chapter this way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And you hear that and you realize this has just got to be like a dagger in the heart of the Church of Corinth, right? Because here they are saying, well, you have faith. And then he just starts rolling on and saying, if you have all faith, you have so much faith you can move a mountain, but you don't have love, it's just noise. It's just nothing. It's just meaningless. If we don't have love, all we're doing right now is just putting more noise on the internet. And the internet doesn't need more noise, right? We have plenty of noise out there. We need both faith and love, Paul is saying. And the faith begets the love, and the love helps develop the faith. And these two things work together so beautifully. It's what James is talking about in his letter when he says, faith without works is dead. And that's exactly what he's talking about. It's one thing to say I have faith. It's another thing to say I have love. But if we don't have both of them together, we don't really have either one. And Paul builds up to this moment, and it's really amazing. And you get this sort of sense that faith and love, these are these things we talk about all the time. We always talk about faith. We always talk about love in the church. But what's hope doing in there? And that was that blinding revelation when I woke up, is we have this letter that starts with faith. It moves on to talk about love. And then what's the end of the letter to the Corinthian church, the first letter? Well, it's chapter 15. And chapter 15 is all about what? Well, we'll pick up chapter 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, I told you this was about Easter. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And there's hope. And what is this hope, right? What Paul is saying here is he's saying, look, if we lack hope, right, then our faith is absolutely futile. It's pointless. There's absolutely no reason to believe this story at all. If our hope is in this life only, then there is no purpose here. We are preaching a message that is completely silly and in vain. There's no reason to believe. There's no reason to have faith. There's just sort of this whole just tragedy of life. And why is it? Why is it that if we don't have hope, if our hope is in this life only, why is it that faith and love become so meaningless? Well, it's not hard when you think about the world. Think about the world. If you think about this life is tragedy. It's this giant tragedy. It's this downward story that ends in death. And we sit here and we wander through this life and we're all alone, right? We're all these sort of little people here all alone, and we're wandering along until we reach our ultimate demise. And you sort of imagine being alone and you're just sort of thinking about death all the time. And then we think about, well, when other people die, does that affect us? And we realize, well, as John Donne put it, no man is an island, right? When other people die, a little bit of us dies too. And so we've just sort of have this giant tragedy of life. And I tried to think of a contemporary example of sort of feeling isolated and reading about death all the time. Couldn't come up with one. And so we have this sort of idea that we've got this tragic view of life. And when you really face up to the tragic view of life, it's overwhelming. I mean, it's actually completely overwhelming. I mean, I don't normally talk about all of this in a sermon, right? You know, it's still doing the public, but you know, now that we're just here in my office and it's just the two of us, I mean, I talk to students about this all the time. I mean, I'm sitting down and talking to a student and the student's in pain and I start telling some stories about me. So a little over 2 years ago, my brother died. He was in his late 40s and he had a heart attack, just died out of the blue. And then about a year ago, my oldest daughter died, right? Ruptured brain aneurysm, drops dead, just out of the blue. About 3 months ago, my mother died, right? Just sort of massive health problems, just sort of collapsed and died. And then oddly, I mean, as I'm preparing this, 4 days ago, our dog died, right? And this was Emma's dog too. And so the timing of this is just extraordinary. I mean, that's a lot of death. I'm not gonna kid you. That is a lot of death to be going through over a very short period of time. But then I'm sitting here in my office and I'm thinking back about all the students I've talked to over the years. And I'd hate to count how many students I've talked to at the age of 20 years old. That story that I've just told of all this death in my life would seem like a picnic for them. 20 years old, and they've dealt with more grief and pain and agony and terror than anything I could ever have experienced. I mean, just sort of the stories of devastated lives and the tears and just sort of the just absolute despair that comes from looking at this life and realizing if you start cataloging all the horrible things that happen in this world, it is totally and completely overwhelming. And that's the tragic view of life. And it's there. This is exactly our lives. And so when I'm talking to students about it, and I'm talking to students about just sort of their tragedy and their despair, the only advice I have for them is, look, get up tomorrow morning. Just get out of bed tomorrow morning. Just face another day and stand up and endure another day, because that's the victory. If you can just get out of bed, then at least you're making some momentum and plodding through this life. And this tragic view of life, though, what keeps us from total despair is, well, that's not the only view of life. Because at the same time, at literally the same time, we have this story of tragedy, we also have a world of unbearable beauty. There is so much beauty in this world. I mean, I look outside my office right now, right? And there's skies out there and it's blue and some clouds and there's a green lawn, and there's trees and there's these gorgeous brick buildings. And you look around at just sort of the signs of spring popping up everywhere and the flowers cropping up. I mean, it's gorgeous. And we have a world that's got horses and kangaroos. I mean, just sort of all these amazing animals. We have a world of friendship and we have a world of sort of laughter and comedy and just sort of all these amazing moments. We have worlds of books and sort of you can read all of these just marvelous tales. We have a world where the Raiders are there and it's incredible, right? There is so much joy out there and there is so much happiness out there. And what's great about all that joy is as Jesus said, seek and ye shall find. If you look for the beauty, it's there. It's everywhere around us. And we have these two views on life. We have this view that life is tragic and it's pain. And we have this view that life is just beautiful and it's joyous and it's wonderful. And we have this horrible temptation to want to say it's one or the other. We have this horrible temptation to sort of just concentrate on the tragedy and then end up in this absolute despair that just there's just no good in this world. Or conversely, we have this terrible tendency to try to pretend like the tragedy isn't there, that the world is just beautiful and happy. And we go through life just pretending like, oh, there's really no bad things at all. We're all just happy and we're all just joyous. Everything is great. And the greatest tragedy is I might know somebody who's sick, right? There's no real tragedies out there of people whose lives are utterly devastated at the age of 20. We're just all happy. And you look at these two views that it's either all tragedy or it's all beauty, and they're both wrong, because both of those things are there all the time. We live through this world, and it is a world of unbearable tragedy, and it is a world of unbearable beauty. And if all there was this world, we'd have these two things going on simultaneously, this tragic world where these signs of beauty pop up, or this beautiful world where these signs of tragedy pop up, or this world where we see them both in equal proportion, and that's all we did, and then at the end we just die. Well, what was the point of it all? What was the reason for all of our hope? Hope, Paul says, is that given these two worlds, in the end, the beautiful world wins. in the end, it's the beautiful world that's triumphant. And he talks about it at the end of chapter 15. And he says this. So chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what hope is. Hope is, as we wander through this world, we know that in the end, it's a beautiful end. In the end, this isn't a tragedy, it's a comedy. It has a happy ending, and it ends in joy, and it ends in beauty, and it ends in wonder. And we know that is true because of Easter. That's what Easter is all about. Easter is the grand moment that tells us we need hope, and we have reason for hope. And hope will give us that function and that purpose in life. And what Paul is arguing in the letter, as you think about it this way, is he says we have these three things, faith, hope, and love, and we need all of them. A world without any one of them is a meaningless world. If we have not faith, if we have not love, if we have not hope, there's nothing. Without hope, you can have all the faith and love you want, but in the end, it's just despair. Without faith, you can pretend to have hope, but what do you have hope in, and what are you loving? And without love, if we have faith and we have hope, but we do not love, what are we doing? What is this thing we say we believe if we can't look at this world of faith and hope and outpours from us this sense of love, this overwhelming sense of love for God and for one another? Faith, hope, and love, we need all three. We have all three. They all go together. They're intricately intertwined. And Easter is the promise to us, the promise that in the end, all things will be beautiful. We sit here and we're wondering, will this ever end, right? And you can imagine, none of us are happy to be sitting in wherever we are on Easter morning. Everyone watching this would rather be gathered together on Easter, surrounded by other people. And we see this all the time. When will this end? And you know what? Sooner or later, it will end. We hope, right? It's going to end someday. But you know what's really going to end someday? This entire veil of tears is going to end someday. And someday we'll be standing around, not ever in an abandoned school building for an Easter morning. Someday we will be standing around in glory because of what Christ has done. Someday we will be standing where there are no more tears, where the lion is lying down with the lamb, and where everything is amazing and beautiful. And that's what we need to think about this Easter. Instead of spending our time thinking about what we don't have and all the losses and all the bad things, spend the day thinking about the hope that is within us. Spend the day thinking about that the fact that Jesus rose again is the reason to give us hope that we too will rise again someday. And that hope is every bit as important as faith and love. And as you think through the day, and as you're with whoever you're with, and you're talking with whoever you are with, remember that because of this faith and because of this hope, we can love one another. Faith, hope, and love are all there. The greatest is love. And love is what we can show today. Wherever you are, whoever you are with, you can show love today because Easter reminds us of hope. And when we have that hope, the beauty pops up just a little bit. And we can look at that beauty and we can love one another. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, for Christ and what Christ has done. And God, we thank you for his death that provides the ability for us to ever stand in your presence. But God, we also thank you for his resurrection. And God, we thank you for that just marvelous statement that you gave us, that death is not the end. That God, while this world is a world of tragedy, it is also a world of beauty. It's a world where Christ rose from the dead, and we too will one day stand in glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
our closing hymn this morning is a perfect display of God's reflecting on God's glory and the brilliance of Christ's resurrection. Number 227, Thine is the Glory. You may recognize the tune, the 1746 Handel composition that 50 years later, Beethoven was so taken with that he made 12 variations for cello and piano. But this hymn, the first stanza discusses the power of the resurrection. The second verse tells Christ's people to shed their doubt now that Christ has conquered the grave. And the third verse tells us to quench our fear now that the Prince of Peace reigns. Number 227, Thine is the Glory.